And I want you to turn to, with me to Philippians chapter 1. And let's review for a moment or two where we've been so that we'll have a little better idea where we're going. Now, due to the example of Paul, the brethren in Rome had become more bold in their sharing of the gospel. He says that, in fact, in verse 14, he says, some of the brethren, waxing more confident because of my bonds, are bolder in their witness for Christ. But then we learned that not all of these new preachers were equally right in their motives. Paul says that some of them have motives that are good. They have no, excuse me, ill will against me. They have no hatred against me, just love for me. On the other hand, Paul says there are others who have envy and jealousy and rivalry for me, and are out here preaching the gospel because they see my being in jail as an opportunity to get a step ahead of me, to take a little of my influence away, to put me down a little bit. Now remember, doctrine was not the issue. Doctrine was fine. Both groups were preaching Christ. It was the reason that they were preaching Christ that was the problem. And Paul said, either way, even though I may not condone the wrong motives of some, either way, Paul says, I rejoice because Jesus is being preached. Paul says, and yea, I will continue to rejoice. Now that led us last week to a couple of practical observations. Number one, if somebody else's motive is wrong or even questionable in serving Christ, what are we supposed to do? Well, we are supposed to do exactly what Paul did. We're to rejoice as long as their doctrine is right. Now, Paul never played around with false doctrine. But as long as the Word of God is being taught correctly and in truth, in whatever form that these people are doing it, whether they're evangelizing or whether they're pastor teachers or whatever they're doing, teaching Sunday school, whatever. As long as the Word of God is being taught correctly, then it is not our job, Paul tells us, to go around judging the motives of other people. That's God's job. And God has promised He'll do that. God has promised there will come a day when He will bring to light the secret motives of men's hearts. So you and I don't need to worry about that because God's already planned to take care of that. In the meantime, as long as their doctrine is right, Paul says, rejoice that Christ is being preached. What difference does it make what the motive of the heart is? That's God's responsibility, not yours. And we dare do nothing to hinder someone who's preaching Christ because we suspect their motive. The truth of it is, friends, you and I don't know the hearts of people. And what may look like a suspicious motive may indeed actually be purer than your motive. You and I dare not walk around judging the motives of other people because we are just not able to do that. Now, when it comes, second of all, to our own motives, how are we to respond when we look at our own motives and we see that they're self-seeking or we see that they're selfish ambition? Well, Paul says, if I understand him correctly, that we're to press on. You see, everyone who has ever served Christ has had some measure of selfish motive, at least at the beginning anyway. And if God waited until a person's motives were absolutely perfect before he let anybody serve him, God would have no servants. God would have no servants. And I'm excited that God's bigger than my bad motive, aren't you? That God can take me and use me to honor Jesus Christ and advance the gospel and still at the same time deal with my motive. Because He can. And if we're tender to our fault, then God is pleased to overcome and to honor His word, mixed motive and all. What's more, God will use pressing on in the gospel. God will use our continued trials as we serve Him to help purify our motives. That's what He did with the disciples. They didn't start off with real hot motives. Peter's asking, what's in it for us, Lord? That's what they all wanted to know. And yet at the end of their lives, you read some of the letters that Peter wrote. You read the letter that James wrote. You read the letters that Paul wrote, and you see a different man there than there used to be in the Gospels. You see, having pressed on, God used the trials of their service to purify their hearts. So it's never God's plan to give up. God says he wants us to pray, "Search my heart, Lord, and try my reins." But then he wants us to get up and go about doing what he's called us to do and trust him that no matter what our motive may be or how much purification it may need, that as long as we will do the truth, as long as we will spread the truth, God will be pleased to use us. Now that's the perspective we need this morning. No matter what you find out about your motive this morning, you have got to walk out of here determined to press on, right? I don't hear anything. Right, okay? Because you know God's plan is not for giving up. You know God's plan is not for caving in. You know God's plan is not for turning back. You know God wants you to press on no matter what you find out about your heart, right? Okay, now don't forget that. All right, I'm warning you. Don't forget that. Because as God dissects our hearts this morning, some of us are not going to like what we find there. It's all right. No problem. God wants us to see our hearts. But God doesn't want us seeing our hearts to discourage us. God wants us to see our hearts and then keep going. All right? Now, let's look at these verses together. Let's get the picture here. Paul's reacting to his antagonists. There are some people who are here to outdo Paul. They're determined to hurt Paul. They're determined to reduce Paul's influence. They're determined to thrust him into the background. And they figured this would really irk Paul. Paul says here in verse 16 that these people are preaching Christ out of contention and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction, trouble, to me while I'm in bonds. You see, these guys figured that Paul loved the prestige just as much as they did, and that to lose some of it would bother Paul as much as it had bothered them when he came to town and they lost some of it. But they didn't know Paul very well, did they? No, they didn't know the great apostle very well at all. Because Paul crushes all his feelings of personal annoyance. He crushes all feelings of personal ambition. He refuses to even stoop to this kind of fleshly competition in his mind. He won't even entertain it. What a noble spirit Paul shows here. No resentment, no rivalry, no personal hurt, no retaliation, no ego to protect, no face to save. I wonder how many of us in a situation like this with some guys standing there determined to put us down would have responded to the challenge and taken up the gauntlet and made this a full-fledged war. You might sit there and say, "Oh, I never would have done that." Well, be careful. Let me tell you, this spirit to get the credit runs awful deep in us. I was at a wedding about a year ago, and we were at the rehearsal dinner, and I had the privilege to be sitting with some of the groom's family. Among them was the groom's grandparents. And we had a good time. We were talking and eating. And towards the end of the evening, the groom and the bride stood up and thanked the bride's side of the family for the wedding and all the nice arrangements they had made and all the special things they had done. Now, the groom's grandparents that I was sitting with had paid for this rehearsal dinner. And yet they neglected to say anything about the groom's grandparents paying for the dinner we were all sitting at and enjoying. And I got a tremendous opportunity to observe the natural state of the human being. Because this man, his whole countenance began to change when he realized he wasn't going to get mentioned. After they sat down and the rehearsal dinner went on a little bit, he, of his own volition, now get this, stood up, banged on his glass, and said, "I would just like to announce that my wife and I were very happy to pay for this dinner in honor of the bride and the groom." Now, you know, I thought about that a lot, especially since I was sitting at his table. And it occurred to me, what was more important? Was it more important that everybody was enjoying themselves? Was it more important that the bride and the groom were really getting the honor? Or was it more important that everybody knew he had paid for the dinner? Well, obviously, in his mind, it was more important that everybody knew he'd paid for the dinner. And that's self-seeking motive. Self-seeking motive says it's more important to me that people know what part I played than anything else. Good motive, pure motive says, what difference does it make whether people know what part I played? What matters to me is that the bride and the groom get the honor. And so if nobody knows I paid for the dinner, who cares? Now, in this situation, there wasn't even intentional competition. The bride and the groom had not stood up and intended to put this man down. He took it as a personal affront, but they didn't mean it that way. It was just an oversight. It's just a mistake. But I watched the natural man, boy, boing, spring to attention. Really, he did. And it was amazing the way he felt the need to get his recognition. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. In Paul's situation, these men had set out deliberately to put him down, deliberately to rob him of his due credit, deliberately to take away his deserved influence. And I wonder how you would have responded to that. See, we're just normal people like this groom's grandfather. I mean, how do you respond? Just think how you respond in traffic for a moment when you want a lane and somebody else wants the lane and he's determined you're not going to get the lane. Or think about how you respond at school when you want some honor or you want some recognition, but somebody else is determined to discredit you so you don't get it. Or think how you respond in the office when you want the boss's approval, but somebody works in an underhanded or an unethical fashion to make sure they get it instead of you do. Or just think how you respond when some lady in the neighborhood is determined to push her children in front of yours in sports and prosperity and clothing and everything else and does everything she can to make sure your kids are put down and hers are put up. Most of us in those kinds of situations, boy, come out itching for the fight. And we say, man, I'm going to win this one, or I'm going to go down in smoke trying. But nobody's going to do that to me. Now, listen, you can admit it. Honest, you can. We're being real here, aren't we? Right? I'm that way. Aren't you that way? Really? Don't you know what that feels like? Well, put yourself in Paul's position and think how the natural man must have felt with these brethren out to put him down. And yet Paul doesn't respond like that. Paul gets no sense of fleshly competition aroused in him. And I look at this and I find myself thinking, how could he respond like that? How could he just say, I rejoice and it doesn't bother me and it's like water off a duck's back? Well, the secret was in his motives for living. That was the secret. That's why Paul could respond to a challenge like that. You see, Paul lived above these kinds of issues. Paul lived above issues of personal glory. Paul lived above issues of personal prominence. He lived above issues of personal fame and personal criticism and personal competition. Paul had a much higher focus on life. His focus on life was not how things affected him, but how things affected Jesus Christ. Because his only goal in life was to see Jesus lifted up, not Paul. And Paul didn't care if his luster faded. It didn't affect him at all. If God wanted to use hostility and jealousy and resentment and envy and dislike to advance the gospel, even though that was all directed at him personally, that's okay. Paul didn't come to Rome to defend himself, but to defend Christ. And that's the secret. Since Paul had no personal motive, the personal motive of the other people didn't bother him. Do you see that? He didn't have any personal motive, so your personal motive or my personal motive didn't arouse him. He didn't even want to compete with it because he wasn't living on that level. Now, that's what he tells us about in these verses. What a marvelous liberty from self. What a marvelous liberty from self-sensitivity the Holy Spirit had given this man. No defensiveness, no face to save, no reputation to preserve, no ego to defend. I marvel at this. Because the bottom line is, Paul didn't care who got the credit as long as Jesus got the glory. Now look at these verses. Verse 19. Paul says, for. Now stop right there. We didn't get very far, did we? One word, for. Greek word, gar. It means, here's a reason why. It's like a little neon sign flashing going, here's why, here's why, here's why. Why did I just say, verse 18? Why did I just say that I can rejoice in everything? Well, Paul says, here's why. Here's why I can say it. Because I know something. What do you know, Paul? Well, 4, verse 19, I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world is he talking about? What kind of salvation is this? Well, it's certainly not salvation from hell, because that was settled a long time ago with Paul. Remember on the Damascus Road, Paul and the Lord got that straight. It's not even salvation or safe delivery out of prison, because Paul goes on to say whether by life or by death. I mean, I think he figured death was a real possibility. So I don't think Paul's saying here he knows for sure he's getting out of prison, because I don't think he knows that absolutely for sure. This word here, soterion, means deliverance or benefit or welfare. And I think what Paul is saying is that I know that these circumstances I'm in, with the brethren rivaling me and the brethren competing with me and the brethren trying to put me down, I know that those circumstances are going to work out to my benefit. They are going to work out to my deliverance, in the sense that they will deliver me from a life of dishonoring Christ into a life that honors him. God is going to use these circumstances in my life to purify me to a greater degree so that my life will honor Christ. He goes on to say that that'll come by their prayers and the abundant supply of the Holy Spirit, that God will use those things to exalt Christ through him. Then he goes on in verse 20 to say, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Paul says, this is my whole purpose in life. I have an expectation in life. I have an earnest hope in life. Very interesting word here. Greek word, a less intense form of it is used in the epic poem Agamemnon, where there at the beginning of the poem, there's a watchman, a Greek watchman, who is looking to the horizon, and he's oblivious to everything else, and he's waiting for a little signal light that Troy had fallen so that the Greek ships could return and march in triumph to the city. And he's not looking for anything else. His eyes are trained on the horizon, and they don't want to look away and glance at anything else lest they miss that little beacon. Now, Paul intensifies the word even more. And so he makes it into a word of acute, intense, extreme concentration. And he says that I have an extreme expectation. I have a concentrated target that I never lose sight of, Paul says. I'm indifferent to everything else. There's no red herring that I'll even follow for a moment. Paul says, I only have one goal in life, and I never take my eyes off of it. He says, and I'm confident that I shall not be put to shame, he said, in this endeavor. I am confident that God will never allow me to fail in this goal. Now, Paul doesn't mean he'll never suffer a human reverse. I mean, he's in jail. That's a pretty much of a human reverse. Paul doesn't say that God would never give him some kind of what looks like on the human level a defeat. But what he's saying is that in reality, as I seek this goal of mine, God will never allow me, God will never fail to provide for me all the resources I need to accomplish this goal. He says, as always, this is the way it's always been. Even so now, God hasn't changed. I've always found this to be true. Now, what was the goal? What was this all-consuming goal that Paul had? Well, he tells you, look at it, that now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. There it is. There it is. There's the all-consuming passion of this man's life, that Jesus Christ be magnified. This word means to be extolled, to be lifted up, means to be glorified, to be praised, to be revealed as conspicuous to the world. And Paul says, my desire in life, that's what he means by in my body, and no more than that. In this mortal life, my passion is that Jesus Christ will be conspicuous in my life, that his glory and his beauty will be shined through me in this life. That's my goal in life, Paul says, whether by life or by death. Paul says, for the glory of Christ, I'm expendable. My reputation is expendable. My fame is expendable. My prestige is expendable. My possessions are expendable. My influence is expendable. In fact, he says, friends, my very life is expendable, if that's what God wants. The glory of Christ isn't. And then he goes on to amplify his thought one more step, verse 21. And here, I think, probably one of the most precious verses in all the Scripture. For, he says, here's why I say that. You see, would you notice Paul didn't say that I might magnify Jesus Christ? That's not what he said in verse 20. Because, see, I can't. The Spirit of God magnifies Jesus Christ. That's why he put it in the passive, that Jesus Christ may be magnified. But Paul says, I have a part to play, and my part's verse 21. My part is a determination of my heart. My part is the commitment of my life. God needs a commitment of my life in order to be able to do this, and that's verse 21. Here it is. For to me, Paul says, I don't know what life is to anybody else. I don't know what life is to these preachers in Rome. I don't care what life is to anybody else. But as far as I'm concerned, I'll tell you what life is for me. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ. To live is not to compete with these preachers in Rome. To live is not to make a name for myself. To live is not to make my mark upon the earth. To live is not to think about me at all. To live is to see Jesus Christ lifted up. To live is to see Jesus Christ exalted. To live is to see Jesus Christ made visible to the world. To live is to magnify him. That's my whole motive for being, Paul says. It's as though Paul were saying, my earthly life is totally at God's disposal. And he can use it any way he wants to lift up Christ. Success or failure, wealth or poverty, health or sickness, freedom or imprisonment, happiness or pain, honor or disgrace, prestige or obscurity, victory or defeat, prosperity or tragedy. It doesn't make any difference, Paul says. It doesn't matter one bit to me. If God can get more glory from my life through suffering and pain and adversity, then let him get it. That's fine. God says to the Lord, Lord, you glorify yourself to the maximum through me, and you just send me the bill, God. And whatever it is, I'll pay it. You glorify yourself, and just send me the bill. And Paul says, if it's to die, oh, well, he says, that's even better. Paul says, if they martyr me, God wants to use that to encourage greater holiness and greater devotion in the saints. Paul says, that's great, because then I go to be with the Lord. And then I walk with the Lord, and I hold his hand, and I live in his presence, and that's gain. So how can I lose, Paul says. Let him kill me. He's going to talk more about that next week in the verses to come. So let's summarize. Here it is, beloved, the secret of Paul's response to these jealous preachers. Listen now. Paul is willing to be small. Paul is willing to be insignificant. Paul is willing to be disgraced. Paul is willing to be put down. Paul is willing to lose his influence. Paul is willing to lose his prestige. Paul is willing to lose his life. He doesn't care. And so if God wants to use those kinds of losses, through the brethren even, to exalt Christ, then so be it. That's fine. Paul says, I don't care one iota what happens to me, as long as in the process, Jesus Christ gets lifted up. Now, friends, that's marvelous. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like I'm on holy ground with this verse. I would to God that I could say that and believe in my heart that I really meant it. And when the bill was presented by God to me for glorifying himself, that I'd be willing to pay up the way Paul was. That's holy ground, a verse like that. But I want to apply it to our lives a little bit more deeply by saying some things to you. You know, Paul had lost his freedom. He lost his missionary ministry. He lost all of his possessions. He'd lost much of his influence among the churches. He had lost his great plans for conquest and going to Spain. And he was in, I think, sincere danger of losing his life. And all of this forced Paul to ask himself a single question, and that is, what is the most important thing in my life? Is it my freedom? Is it my plans? Is it my reputation? Is it my influence? Is it my possessions? Or is it the honor of Jesus Christ? Paul says, I've begun to ask myself, why do I want to get out of jail and get back to the ministry? Is it because I love to preach? Is it because I love the excitement of the journeys? Is it because I love the prestige that comes? Is it because I love the power and the authority? Is it because I crave the influence? Or do I really want to get out and preach because I love Jesus and I want to see Him exalted? And unless I have completely missed Paul's point here, unless I've completely missed it, I believe Paul is telling us that even late in his life, his motives still needed some refinement, and that God had used these last 5 years to do that. Now that's encouraging, because if Paul's motives this late in life needed a little bit of work, then I don't feel so bad that at my point in life mine needs some, right? It's also challenging, because I realize God wants to do this same work in me of purging that he was doing in Paul. You know, God has his tender way of making us face that question of what's most important in our life, doesn't he? Somehow he can do it and you can't get mad at him. Other people can try and you can really lose your cool. But when God does it, somehow he boxes you in such a way that you can't get upset. I mean, when God takes your money away, he makes you face the issue, doesn't he, of what's most important, your money or him. When God takes your health away, he makes you face the question, what's most important, your health or him? When he takes your job away, same question. When he takes away maybe some authority or some power you had on your job and demotes you, he's asking you, hey, what's most important, your authority or Jesus? When he takes away some loved one, what he's really asking you is, what's most important, that loved one or me? When he takes away some ministry, as he had here Paul, what he was asking Paul is, Paul, what is more important, your ministry or me? And you know, when God does that kind of a work of revealing in our hearts, we often find that our old deceitful heart has done it to us again, don't we? That all this time we were sure that Jesus was number one, now only to find out that self was really number one all the time. And the old deceitful heart, Jeremiah chapter 17, did it to us again. So this is really the question that I want to ask you this morning. This is really the question the Holy Spirit's been asking me all week. Is for us, is living Christ or is living self? It's only one or the other, friends. It's an either-or proposition. They might say, boy, I don't know how to answer a question like that. Well, okay, let me give you a good litmus test. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, would you please? The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now, here's the litmus test. Very simple question. But you ask yourself this question in any area of life, and you'll get a good insight into just who's number one in your life. Here's the question. How do you respond when, in order for Jesus to go up, you have to go down? Got that? How do you respond? What is your emotional response when, for Jesus to go up, you have to go down? Now let's look at a good example of this. John the Baptist, excellent example. Verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing near Aeon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been cast in prison. Now here was John and the Lord Jesus with their disciples, both baptizing in fairly near vicinity to one another. Now, verse 26. And John's disciples came to him and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Whoa there, boy. Hold on. I read some wrong motive here, do you? You read some problems in this statement? You see, that what they're saying is, John, you were here before Jesus. He was with you. Do you see that? And John, you were the one who bore witness to him. You were the one, he's your disciple. He's your protege. You're the leader. You're the one who thought up this baptismal program that we're all following. You're the forerunner. And now he's gone off and started his own little group and baptizing. And that wouldn't be so bad, I don't guess, John. Except more people are going to him now than are coming to you. Now, they were upset about that. And I want to tell you a little secret. The reason they were upset about that was not because they loved John that much. See, they were upset about that because they knew that as John lost influence, they lost influence. You got it? So what we have here is certified grade A selfish motive. Now watch how the seasoned man of God responds to this. He says, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. John says, look, God has his plan for each one of us, friends, and that's as far as we can go. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I'm sent before him. John says, you all remember that I told you that plan of God for me was not to be the Christ, but to introduce the Christ to the world. Don't you remember I said that, fellas? And then John calls upon the marriage customs of the day to illustrate. He says, verse 29, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Let me explain to you the marriage customs so you'll understand what he's saying. In those days, a groom and a bride would not normally see each other very much before the wedding. They wouldn't get together and pick out the flowers together and pick out the wedding dresses together and pick out the tuxedos together and go visit the church together. They wouldn't do all those kinds of things. Their culture was different. They had a mediator who went between them, and he'd bring the bride's views to the groom and the groom's views to the bride, and he'd make all the wedding arrangements, and he'd make all the contacts for the ceremony. And he was normally one of the best friends, if not the best friend, of the groom. He was the best man, who in those days did more than just stand there and look nervous and hold the rings. He actually did some work. All right? Now, this is the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom during the preliminaries before the wedding was the center of all attention, wasn't he? He ran around. He made all the arrangements. He contacted all the people. You didn't see the bride and groom. What you saw is you saw this man, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, running around doing all the work. But then, when the day of the wedding came, it was his job to bring the bride and the groom together and to formally present them to one another before the altar, and with that, then to stand back and to listen to the vows of the wedding being taken, and then his job was over. He faded into obscurity because there's no need for him anymore. And all that prestige and all that honor and all that attention that he used to have, he didn't have anymore. Now every eye is riveted on that bride and riveted on that groom. No, who stands there and watches the best man? What wedding do you go to where you watch the best man, unless he faints or something? But I mean, if he's normal, nobody pays attention to the best man. You're not there to watch the best man. You're there to watch the bride and the groom, right? Now what John is saying here is, I feel exactly like this best man. The groom is Jesus. The bride's the church. I did the forerunning. I've introduced them to one another, and now my job's over. And I need to step back now, and all eyes need to turn to Jesus now, and I need to be willing to take the obscurity that comes now. Because Jesus, he says, now look at verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Friends, let me tell you something. It is very easy to get used to the crowds. It is very easy to learn to like the attention. It is very easy to secretly love being the center of attention, like John had been. Believe me, I know. I'm telling you. It's very, very easy. But here is a man of God with right motives. A man who says, I am willing to decrease so that Jesus can increase. You see that? Boy, that's beautiful. Do you honestly want to evaluate your hearts? Do you honestly want to see what's really there in your motives before God? Then let me tell you the ideal stage on which to see that. Just watch how you respond when for Jesus to go up, like here, you, like John, have to go down. See, there's no test to it if you and Jesus are going up together. That's a piece of cake. That's fun. That doesn't tell you anything. What you want to watch is when you have to go down so Jesus can go up. Then you will find out whether you are most interested in Jesus going up or in you going up. Now that's a hard saying, and who can receive it? Because if any one of us, myself included, applies that test to our lives, we will find that our motives are not everything they ought to be. Right? I don't know a human being in the world who could survive that test perfectly. And that's okay, because God's going to use us anyway. Remember, way back at the beginning, remember what we all said right about? Okay? Now, Paul lived for only one purpose in life, to magnify Christ. That was the only thing that gave meaning and purpose to his life, to know Christ, to love him, to serve him, to suffer for him, to advance his gospel, to lift up his name. And you know, Jesus Christ, Paul says here, if Jesus Christ were taken out of my life, I would have nothing left to live for. Isn't that what he said? I mean, if to live is Christ, you take Christ out of that formula, what have you got? Nothing. Now, I wonder, if Jesus Christ were taken out of your life, I don't know how that would happen, but let's just be hypothetical. If God came along and Jesus just gone, just took him out, where would that leave you? I mean, I wonder how big a hole there would be. Would you be able to carry on business just like normal? Some of us would. Some of us, just business as usual. Would there be a little void, a little hole to fill that maybe you'd need to gear up a little more religious activity somewhere or gear up a little bit more recreation, but you could plug it? Or friends, would it leave you with such a void, such an emptiness in your life that you could see no reason to even wake up tomorrow morning and get out of bed? Nothing worth getting up for. Nothing worth living for. It's just all empty. Now, Paul says that that final alternative was where he was. That's where he was. There was no self-seeking. There was no selfish ambition. Paul had just an honest desire to see Christ lifted up, and that's all he lived for, nothing else. And I think you'll find that the answer to that question, what would be left in your life if Jesus were taken out? The answer to that question and the level of personal motive you find in your life will be directly connected. Directly connected in any issue. Any area where you find that Jesus Christ is so central to your life that to take him out would be to take away all meaning and purpose, you will find very little personal motive there. But any area of life you think you could just keep right on living and would be even excited and anxious to keep right on living, whether Jesus was in it or not, is an area of your life where I assure you, you're living for yourself. I think Mrs. A.A. Whittington said what I am trying to say much better than I'm able to say it. She said it like this. She said, not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. That's what Paul's trying to say.